Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter number 2, 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, and from this point on to our Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we'll be talking more about the Lord Jesus and what took place up until that blessed event called Resurrection Sunday, the day that really we all live for. And without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there would be no eternal life, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ defeated death in the grave by walking out of that tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. I encourage you to follow along as I read our text for this morning. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our message title this morning is, Where is Christ in Your Life? It's a question that we ought to ask ourselves very often, because so very often we are inundated with life and we are inundated with responsibilities and chores and routines and traditions that seem to monopolize our time. And so often we ought to look at ourselves and our life and do an internal inspection, if you will, of where exactly Christ ranks in our daily life. A couple questions I want to ask you this morning by way of introduction. First, is Christ present in your life? And what I mean by that is, are you saved? Christ cannot be present in your life if you don't know him personally as Lord and Savior. Are you born again? As John 3 would suggest, Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. Has there come a point in time in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Many people today would profess Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I fear that many today who would say that are not really born again, because they have been deceived in thinking that church membership or going through certain types of traditions and rituals within any given church body means that they are saved, which it does not. We are saved by the grace of God. We are saved when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our lifestyle gives evidence to that decision. Is he present? Secondly, is he a priority? Is he on your daily to-do list? Where does spending time with Jesus Christ and his word rank among your other priorities, such as washing the car, cleaning the house, bathing the dog, paying the bills, buying groceries even? And these are common everyday things. These things we do on a regular basis. Where does Christ rank in your daily chores, in your daily priorities? Do you make time for Christ? I'm convinced that if you don't intentionally make time for the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't make time for Christ. And when you fail to do that, when you decide not to make time for Christ, or when you allow the world and all the responsibilities that come with it, when we allow these things to absorb our time to the point where Christ is no longer on our radar, what happens? What are the consequences of that? There's a couple things. You will grow weak in your faith. You will grow weak in your faith. Though you may be saved, you may be born again, but you will find that you will be rendered useless in the kingdom of God because Christ is no longer the top priority of your life. Church attendance won't matter as much when you fail to make time for Christ. You'll begin to miss one Sunday and then the next Sunday, and before long, church will be an afterthought. It'll be something we just happen to do if we don't have time to do anything else. You will become worldly if you fail to spend time with Christ and make him a priority. And finally, and this is certainly not exhaustive, but finally, sin won't bother you as much anymore. When we fail or choose not to make Christ a priority, or when we allow the world to absorb us, monopolize our time to where we don't have time for Christ anymore, then sooner or later sin will become second nature. It won't bother us. We'll wink at it. But when we make Christ popular, when we make Christ a priority, things change in our life. And finally, is he popular? Is Christ in your speech? Is Christ in your actions? Is he in your worldview? Is he in your television programs? Is Christ in the books that you read? Do the worldly, sinful people become uncomfortable around you because of your place, because of how you rank Christ in your life? These are questions that we must ask ourselves in order to make Christ the priority of our life and to give him the rightful place in our life. So to help us understand where Christ ought to be in our own lives, we must understand where Christ is and where he was in perspective from God the Father. And first, I want you to see the place that God gave him. The place that God gave him. He said, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." This is God the Father. And so we ask the question, if God the Father can exalt the Son, what should we do to the Son? Exalted here means to lift up or raise to a higher position or a higher level. This is what God the Father did for God the Son. God the Father lifted his only Son to a place and position of glory. God didn't exalt his Son because Jesus was popular. Lord knows he wasn't popular. We see that in the scriptures. He was not popular. He was unpopular. Remember what happened in his own hometown as he began his preaching ministry? His own people tried to push him off the cliff. So he wasn't popular in the world view. So God did not exalt his Son because he was a popular figure in society. God exalted the Son because his Son was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Christ was humiliated. He was gossiped about. People plotted to kill him. People talked about him like a common criminal, suggesting that his miracles were that of the works of Satan. But his humiliation, you understand, led to his exaltation. And just because you and I may go through difficult times, just because people talk about us, just because it seems that the culture is against us, one day, we shall be lifted up because we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because Christ was exalted, so shall we be exalted. So shall we be lifted up. We see other places in Scripture where there were those who were exalted to high positions. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 41, for example, we see that God, through the Pharaoh, put Joseph as second in command over Egypt. Joseph was exalted, lifted up to that position. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see young David being exalted as king of Israel. And so there is a common denominator for both David and Joseph. They both had to endure a certain measure of suffering in order to be exalted in the kingdom of God. So if you're sitting here and you're wondering when the suffering is going to stop, when the challenges are going to be gone, just hold on. God is going to do something great in your life. And Paul told the Romans, I consider the suffering of this present age not to be even compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. So do not think because you are going through a difficult time that God has now removed his hand from you. Oh no, my friends. God's hand is wrapped around you. And he's going to make you, build you, elevate you to a place, to a position of glory. You just hold on. In our culture today, we have exalted people and put people on pedestals that do not belong there. We look at the wealthy and we just lift up and elevate the wealthy. Oh, look at what they have. Look at all the blessings and the houses and the cars and the notoriety and the popularity and all the attention that's paid to them. We exalt sports figures. And there is nothing in the world wrong with sports, but they have their place. They should in no way, shape, or form take the place of Christ. We exalt actors and writers. And going back to the sports figure, I'm so glad they found Tom Brady's uniform. We exalt people because of their successes and their achievements. People even exalt preachers today. People will stay at home and watch a preacher on television instead of coming to their local church and serving their local church the way God intended. The Word of God does not tell us or teach us to elevate people based on their experiences or their worldly achievements. If we know anything about Scripture, if we have learned anything from Scripture, we know that money and possessions, status and prestige does not equal greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now that statement alone is countercultural. To be a leader and be a servant, to be important and be a servant, the two do not come together. The world would not tell you that. The culture does not teach that. But rather, to be great, you must be popular. To be great, you must have money. You must have prestige. You must have attention. That's the idea of the culture in terms of greatness. But the Word of God says something different. If you want to be great, you become a slave. In all of Paul's letters, bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he begins his letters. Again in Matthew chapter 23, 11 and 12, Jesus says again, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Greatness and exaltation is not when we achieve things on this earth, but rather when we conceive of our position of complete dependence upon a holy God. You want to be great in God's eyes? Humble yourself to the point of total dependence on him. You want to be great in the eyes of God? Trust him with all your heart and soul. Surrender your life to him. May everything that you say and do reflect his goodness and his glory. That's how you're great in the eyes of God. We see today in the culture a shift away from the things of God. A shift more towards self. a shift towards self-improvement, self-acclaim, self-soothing, self-loving. What can I do for me to help me? That's the culture. But the Word of God says that we exalt Him. It's about Him. We love Him. We serve Him. We do what we can, when we can, to lift Him up. Even the Bible says, He must increase, I must decrease. God exalts His Son not to a position contrary to His own, but one of co-equality. The Lord Jesus Christ did not and could not claim to be the Father, but He could and did claim to be God. Remember John 10 and 30? I and the Father am one. The Father and the Son are two parts of a whole. And this is one of the deciding factors between what is a cult and what is Christianity, biblically speaking. You have many people out there that will speak about Jesus Christ. You have many that will say, yes, Jesus was a good man. Yes, maybe even would say that Jesus went to the cross. But where the rubber meets the road is where they cannot affirm that Jesus is God. And that separates us from them. But the Bible says that Jesus is God. I and the Father am one. It's important to note that the exaltation of Jesus Christ involved four distinct actions, and I just want to share two. First, Jesus was resurrected, exalted from the grave. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, will go on to say, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Secondly, we have the ascension of Christ. When the Lord Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene after His resurrection, remember what He told her in John chapter 20, verse 17. Stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and your Father and My God and your God. And so the exaltation and the ascension are important parts to understand who Jesus is and who He was to the Father. Of course, later, after He met with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, the Bible records that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 19. And so the resurrection and the ascension both depict the Son of God being exalted. Jesus was not just merely a man, not just merely a moral teacher or a rabbi. He was all of those, but if we just conclude that He was just that, we have missed Jesus. He's the exalted Son of the living God. God gave Him that. And that's why the question of the moment is, where is Christ in your life? If God the Father can exalt the Son, certainly we ought to be able to. Where is He? Is He with you? Is He master of your thoughts and your words and your deeds? Is He master of your television, your books, your Facebook? Is He master of your life? You cannot rightly say, God, you can have this, but you cannot have that. Either He is Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. Where is He in your life? But also, you should notice the power in His name. There is power in the name of Jesus, so much that the demons run. They want nothing to do with the name of Jesus. If you ever find yourself in fear, troubled, scared, undecided, any number of emotions that you may experience, call out the name of Jesus. Speak his name. Say it over and over and over again if you need to, because there was power in the name of Jesus Christ. And many of us today fail to remember that. Many of us, unfortunately, in the churches today, won't speak the name of Jesus until they come to church on Sunday morning. We do not realize what we are depriving ourselves from when we fail to call out the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. And bestowed here means to give, to deliver willingly, to show someone favor. And name here implies rank and authority. It's not merely the word name as it would apply today in the 21st century, but rather has great implication and application as it relates to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I call out my name, or you call out my name, or if I call out your name, that's important. But it does not have the authority as when we call out the name of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews appropriately reports in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. How often do you speak the name of Jesus in your life? Is he a topic of conversation in your family? Is he a topic of conversation at your work or within your social circles? But know this going in. However important Jesus is to you, he's not going to be as important to everyone you come in contact with. Some people don't want to hear the name of Jesus. Some people today are offended by the name of Jesus. In the chaplain corps to which I serve, many will not mention the name of Jesus because the name of Jesus offends some people. Well, the day they tell me that I can't mention the name of Jesus will be the day I resign my commission in the Air Force. Why? Because the name of Jesus is more important to me than the Air Force chaplaincy. How important is the name of Jesus in your life? Are you afraid to mention him? Because you don't want to be ostracized by the crowd? Are you scared of losing your job? Because you need that job. And to mention the name of Jesus may put you in the crosshairs of being terminated. What about your friends? Are you afraid to mention the name of Jesus because these people will now want nothing to do with you because you are some religious zealot that lives in the Bible Belt? What about Facebook? The great median of conversation today. More people will speak on Facebook than they will face to face. Do you mention the name of Jesus on your Facebook page? How popular is the name of Jesus in your life? The authority of Christ is seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where the apostle says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The verse goes on to say in Philippians 2, our focus text, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, if your version says should, the correct translation is will. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is going to happen, church. The name Jesus is the form of Joshua, which means Yahweh, or God is salvation. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. We say Jesus Christ, but really technically it's Jesus the Christ. The Hebrew name for Joshua or Jesus is Yeshua, which is what his mother would have called him in Galilee, Nazareth. This is the name that was chosen for the Christ child, and we see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For all that call upon his name, you see. This is not universalism, church. There aren't many ways to God. There is but one way, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, me, Jesus says. This is not universalism. This is exclusivity in Christ alone. Paul said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Confess to what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what they're going to confess. Even though the Father appropriately and divinely exalted his Son as Lord, does not mean that everyone would acknowledge him as Lord. Even Jesus himself addressed the fact that not everyone who calls him Lord will make him Lord. Matthew 7 and 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's a very important verse for you to understand and highlight or underline or whatever you need to do. Many people can call out the name of Jesus Christ. Many people can say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But unless that person who cries that out follows the will of God, that person is not saved according to the Bible. Notice what it says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You need to understand this, church. If you are living a lie, then heaven does not belong to you. If you have just been coming to church, dotting your I's and crossing your T's and checking your box, that is not what the Scripture teaches. But those that do the will of God will enter. Why? Because genuine salvation produces a willingness to follow the Father's will. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles? You notice what that says? You can go through all the traditions and the rituals you want, but it is not enough. Because this is what Jesus says, and I fear he's going to tell many people this on judgment day. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you see, church, you can come to church all your life. You can pay your tithes and offerings. You can be part of any and all committees you want. But unless you do the Father's will, which is indicative of true salvation, you will not enter heaven. And this is not what I'm saying to you. I'm just repeating what God has already said. I'm just a messenger. It's very appealing to have a Savior. If I were to ask anyone here this morning, hey, would you like to be saved? Oh, absolutely. That's the natural and expected response. Yes, I want to be saved. Yes, if I can't swim and I'm in 10 foot of water, throw me a life preserver, please. I want that. That's one question and that's one answer. But what stops people in their tracks, and quite frankly, what reveals the genuineness of their decision, is whether or not now Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus Lord? Is he master of your life? Does he dictate what you say, how you say it, how you act, what you view, the people you associate with, that's the question that stops people right in their tracks. Yes, save me. I want to be saved. I love the idea. I love the thought. But now you're asking me to make him master. In other words, you're asking me to give up my individuality and my independence and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not so ready to do that. Well, then you're not saved. When we accept Christ as Savior, we must accept him as Lord, church. We must. To say we have received Christ's salvation but refuse to allow him to rule and reign in our life is an absolute absurdity. So just because he is Lord and just because people call him Lord doesn't mean that he is Lord of their lives. The Bible teaches us that we can't call him Lord apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Remember what they said of Jesus? That he was under the influence of demonic powers. That's how he performed his miracles. That's what Paul is saying. No one who has the Spirit of God will ever say that Jesus is nothing else but Lord. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The natural man wants nothing to do with Jesus. Because Jesus is one who takes our life and turns it in such a way that we fall under his lordship. And now it's not about us, but it's all about him. Only by genuine conversion, true saving faith, can we identify Jesus as Lord of our lives. Romans 10 and 9. That if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The title Lord for Jesus is tied to his resurrection. Before his resurrection, Jesus was simply referred to as Rabbi or teacher. There were a few exceptions in Scripture where he was called Lord, but when he was called Lord before this time, it was more out of respect, like Sir, rather than Lord God or Master. So the resurrection changes the relationship between the disciples and Jesus from student and teacher to servant and Lord. And that's how it is for us. Before we were saved, many people today who are not saved, they may acknowledge Jesus as a rabbi, a moral teacher, but they cannot recognize him as Lord until they are saved. And the only way they can do that is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. When we think about Jesus and the special nature of his life, and the fact that he was called a Jewish teacher, rabbi, when we think about the cross, anyone could have hung on the cross, and many did. That wasn't anything special when we think of it in terms of those who were being executed because of a crime. A rabbi could have hung on a cross, just so any moral teacher could have hung on a cross. But the deciding factor is only Christ could have been resurrected from the dead. Now let's look again at what Paul said here. Every knee will bow, and further, every tongue confess. Your Bible has this passage capitalized or in bold, probably. It means that this is a repeat from the Old Testament. And in the case of Isaiah chapter 45, 22 and 23, allow me to read this to you. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear an allegiance. And Paul gives us a location of those that will bow. He says, first, those who are in heaven. And this will include all the Old Testament, all the New Testament saints that have died and gone to heaven. Also will include the holy angels and those who have worshiped God. Then Paul makes a reference to those on earth. And this will include the redeemed and the unredeemed on earth. Those that willingly bow before him and those that will be forced to bow before him. One group will bow with him in joy, the others with terror because of the coming Christ. But then Paul talks about the final group that will bow under the earth. And this can only mean the unredeemed dead and fallen angels awaiting final judgment and eternal punishment. But at the end of the day, everyone will bow and everyone will confess as Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you do it willingly and with joy or you do it unwillingly in terror that Jesus is who you thought he was but never confessed him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 gives us a very direct vision into the fate of the unredeemed. And so you can either bow before him as Savior and Lord by choice, or you will bow before him as righteous judge by force. But everyone will bow. John 5, 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. And Paul says every tongue will confess. So there's going to be a universal bowing before Christ, but we must understand something here. This confession that Paul talks about is not unto salvation. We see this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, when we said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not exactly the same thing that Paul is referring to here, because later in the letter we read Romans 14, 10 through 11, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So what Paul is saying in the Philippian text is that the opportunity for salvation has passed. You will bow and you will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ willingly and joyfully because of your decision to receive him as Savior and Lord. When we receive Jesus Christ, church, we must receive all of Christ, not just bits and pieces. Not just the parts of Christ that we want that really fit into our lifestyle. Remember, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A.W. Tozer, former pastor and writer, wrote this, to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching. For no one can receive half of Christ, or a third of Christ, or a quarter of the person of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office, nor in a work. He is Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. Everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. For to say we receive Christ, when in fact we reject his right to reign and over us, is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin? R.A. Torrey, second president of Moody Bible Institute, said this, lead an unbeliever as directly as you can to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior and to surrender to him as his Lord and Master. And finally, and very quickly, church, I want to point out the purpose of his name. Remember that the chief end of man is to glorify God the Father. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified the Father. As God exalted his Son, he glorified himself. Jesus, in his priestly prayer to the Father, in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. As the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. Our purpose for worshiping the Son is to glorify God the Father. Our purpose for honoring the Son as Lord is to honor God the Father. John 5 and 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so in these passages of Scripture, we have seen that Jesus Christ, the Son, has been exalted by the Father, exalted to the position of Lord. We also understand, according to the text, that one day, the day of judgment will come. Everyone will bow and confess the lordship of Christ, whether they do it willingly or unwillingly. And my question for you, have you made Jesus Christ Savior and Lord of your life? Where is Christ in your life? And maybe you prayed a prayer some time ago and you believe that you're saved. But your relationship with sin hasn't changed. You still wink at sin. You still deal with it. You still hold on to it. But listen, church, when we truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our lives will change. To suggest that they don't change is not found in Scripture. When He becomes Lord over your life, when He becomes Lord over our life, everything changes. Our relationship with sin, our relationship with others, our relationship with the church, all that changes. You will hate sin, be disgusted by it. You'll do everything you can to live and please Him. And this is what it means to make Jesus Christ Lord. So where is Christ in your life? Is He an afterthought? What column does He fall under in your list of priorities? Things that you must do or things that you will do if you have time? Where is Christ in your life? And finally, by way of application, make Christ a priority by being intentional about spending time with Him and His Word. The Lord knows we make appointments for everything under the sun. I guarantee if I looked at your cell phone, you'd have dates and times of things that you must do. Listen, this is the world we live in. We're busy. Make time for Jesus Christ. Put it in your cell phone, on your computer. Make it a priority in your life and watch that priority change your life from within to without. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for